We might go there though today. Okay. This is our 14th lecture in Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. Over to Hebrews 3, we're still in Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. We read the whoever this was, this unknown writer, starts off in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, set before God and his service, partakers of the heavenly summons, consider with thoughtful, attentive focus the apostle and high priest of our confession, Messiah Yeshua, who is faithful to the one who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built and furnished by somebody, but he who built and furnished all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, holding his position with dignity and confidence. Note the word there, confidence. For a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Messiah as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fearlessly fast the confidence, note that word again, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, among my concluding remarks in the last lecture, I shared the following thoughts, just to by way of taking you back to it so that you will know where I'm coming from in this lecture. Quote, according to Peter and James, our calling and election to salvation are conditional, and Peter advises the recipients of his second epistle to confirm their calling through ideal acts. So there appear to be two ways or methods of salvation that are set before us as they were in the period just before the Roman-Jewish War. One way, saved by grace, before the creation of space-time. And the other, salvation through the exertion and exercise of our will. Okay, we may not want to admit it, we may not want to recognize this fact, because Christians like to think that in the first century everything was under the control of the top boy in the church, in the ecclesia, and that everybody believed the same thing. It's just not true. This is why you've got atheists who read the New Testament and say, there are too many contradictions here. How can you say that, you know, everybody believed the same thing? Well, they're right. I'm not going to argue against that. Dawkins notwithstanding, I'm not going to argue against that. Not at all. He's right on that. There were conflicting views. I'm going to go into some of that today. But I just wanted to remind everybody that's how we finished the last lecture. And when I say it a second time like that, I can see people go, really? Yes, because you need to be reminded. You need to be reminded.
Because the Jews were coming from a Mosaic understanding that there was a lot of do's and don'ts.
A book of do-its.
And if you do, then salvation came. So it's kind of a continuation of that with the help of the Spirit to help you to do that.
Exactly.
Whereas the other emphasised grace.
Yeah. But it's rather funny, too, that today you've got Christianity, inverted commas, where you've got 52,000 differing churches, denominations, sects, cults, and what have you, and they all don't agree on major issues. No. They're all in conflict with each other. Why should that surprise us about the first century? We're experiencing it right now. And if you look at our public site, I've stated that we can all get along with each other if we have Yeshua as our centerpiece and believe in God's unlimited grace. Paul never put anybody out of worship assemblies over doctrine. Now, people have said, yes, he did. Well, I've always said to them, well, show me. Mm-hmm. Show me where he put people out for differing views. He didn't. He did put them out when they made those views an issue. You must believe this. Excuse me, go. Yeah, it was Paul's attitude. But if you wanted to believe something different, Paul allowed that. My word, he did. But deportment was another thing altogether. That bloke over there that's screwing his father's wife, get him out. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's his stepmother. Yes, so it might have been. Still, you know, immoral. And then the guy gets out, and after a while he gets a report back. Oh, he's looking, he's in such grief. And okay, bring him back in. That Christ's top apostles in the first century Yeshua messianic movement had colourful differences of opinion, in a doctrinal sense, to one another, can be clearly and candidly exposed from the writings of the New Covenant scriptures themselves without any cause for embarrassment or contention. And one day, very soon, I'm going to give a list of all, not all, but many of the differences that are in the New Testament so that you can look at this. Because, you know, people get floored when somebody comes up and says, how do you explain this? If this is the Word of God, how do you explain that this is said here and that is said there? And most people go, oh, I don't know. And they begin to lose their faith. Okay. So by going through these things, I think it's important to know what your enemy is going to approach you with. Mm. Laurel knows all about that. She's had years of that kind of thing as a pastor and so on. That divergent views were included in the texts is evidence of a complete lack of centralized uniform clarity from the top-down hierarchy on major issues. Remember, in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse, John says about somebody in his own episcopate. He says, this woman, woman, an elder. Yes, women should be elders. It says so in the Bible. Teaches the Pauline doctrine that you can eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, so there immediately is a woman in charge, and Paul and John doesn't say that's wrong. He just says I'm going to correct that woman. That's in chapter 3, I think it is, of Revelation. And indeed, she's teaching what Paul was teaching, and John says don't do this because you know Paul and John were at loggerheads in relation to things that were acceptable to do and things that were not. And I'm going to show you those things as we progress, because the book of Hebrews, letter of the Hebrews, I should say, is full of this kind of information, and people are unaware that it's there. They're unaware that it's there. And when you point it out, they try all kinds of excuses and reasons as to why it's there. Oh, but you don't understand. Well, yes, I do. And I understand better than some people, I'll tell you now. All right. But as we progress through this series of lectures on the letter to the Hebrews, we will attend to some of these doctrinal conflicts. We've already shared our views on the most important doctrinal stance, that of salvation by ideal works, held by James and Peter, against salvation by faith alone, as espoused by Paul. That's a good place to begin. But we did, in recent times, talk about two different gospels that were being taught in that end of the age Jewish period back there. There was the gospel of the kingdom of God. There were many that were evangelizing with that. And then there was the gospel of God's grace. And other assemblies were in alignment with Paul on that. And those two gospels are still shouldered today by militant Christian bodies in this world. You'll have some people who believe in the kingdom of God, although they don't understand what that is. And then you've got other people who say, yeah, but we believe in God's grace, the gospel of grace. And they don't really understand what that is either. And when I come along as a Messianic Jew, I walk right down the centre of it and dismiss them both. And they get all upset about that. But I still hold them in respect for their belief that Yeshua is the Messiah and the Son of God. And I don't try and put them into misery. I'll try and find areas where we can agree. That's why I succeeded with FEBC, Far East Broadcasting Company. All right. But without any doubt, all authentic students of the biblical revelation recognize that there existed a major and ongoing conflict between Paul and James, the Lord's brother, over the issue of salvation. If you turn over to the letter of James, sometimes called the Book of James, not a book, it's a letter. It's a letter, and it is a letter that was stressed during the Yom Kippur period. And I'll go into that one day when we do James. But James chapter 2, have a look at what he says. James states in James chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And of course, James's letter is written against Paul and his evangelism. You will remember that when Paul was converted, nobody wanted to have anything to do with him because, A, he was a Herodian, and, 2, he was a persecutor of the Christians, and, 3, he was killing them. So when he became converted and became a member of the Ecclesia, a lot of people did not like him. A lot of people were suspicious about him, and that's understandable. It's understandable. Look at verse 26 of chapter 2 of James. He says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now these are all profound comments. Look at verse 14. He insists, "What does it profit, my brothers and sisters, that a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him?" All right, now this is all geared against what Paul was teaching, clearly. And great historians like Harnack and others have all looked at James in relation to Paul and have said, well, there was a conflict, all right, but we won't discuss it because that just becomes negative, so they leave it alone. But I won't leave it alone. I'll dig it up and say, look, let's have a look at this.
But it's not really wrong what he's saying.
No, it's not.
He's saying that works validate faith.
It does, and they do. But that's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. It's the emphasis. Look, again, faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. As the body without the spirit is dead. Now, when your spirit leaves your body, you're dead. Believe me, you're dead. So faith without works is dead also. And then in verse 14, what does it profit? Though a man say he has faith and hasn't works, can faith save him? It's possible to baptize somebody and they're so joyous, they're excited, they've confessed Christ, and they drop dead. They haven't had an opportunity to have any works. What happens to him or her?
He'll be the sweeper of the
death. Now consider what Paul says about the matter of works for salvation. Turn over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Most important.
Yeshua said, "You will know them by the deeds they do."
Sorry?
Yeshua said, "You will know them by the deeds they do."
Well, that's right. They're fruits.
Yes. Fruits produced from the spirit within. But
absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. Yes.
I believe that the Christians think works is being a missionary or doing things, but I've read that it's following the commandments and the Torah.
Yes. Where the spirit
that's
joy and peace.
Yes, but it is. But this is where we're going to be so careful. There's a razor's edge that we walk. And I will come to that point in a second because it's a very vital one. Look at Romans, because the matter of salvation is what this is all about. The matter of salvation. Because I tell you now, Torah keeping will not save anybody. I've kept the Torah most of my life. With a few hiccups here and there.
No, but faith in Yeshua and keeping the commandments and the Torah.
Careful on this one. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Justified by faith. Not by works, justified by faith. Look at chapter 3 and verse 28 of Romans. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Please note that. Romans 3:28. And when you see the term justified by faith, you can put the word saved in there. So we conclude that a man is saved without the deeds of the law. It's quite true.
Yeah, because Cornelius and his whole family were saved, and they weren't Sabbath and Sinai keepers, were they?
No, they became that as an expression of...
But they were saved first.
But they were saved first. So, look at Romans 4.
As was the Ethiopian.
Oh, yeah, the Ethiopian. Chariot, yeah. Yes. Yeah.
And then 31.
Hmm.
Do we then nullify the Torah through the belief? Let it not be.
Exactly.
No. On the contrary, we establish.
We establish the Torah. There's no doubt about it. But we are not saved by it. We are not justified by it. That's the difference. So when we obey God, when we keep the commandments, and I'll tell you now, I've had so many falling out with Protestant ministers particularly, not so much the Catholics, strangely enough, but with the Protestant ministers, they say, the law is all away now, it's finished, it's gone. You only need to believe. Well, that's not what Paul's saying.
But
salvation cannot be kept by me keeping...
James, way back then, is railing against that, basically. He's saying that this is a danger to just have this. And it is, because look what it's produced. Without the proper theology to encapsulate it all,
exactly.
you're lost.
Exactly.
And you end up doing one or the other.
That's right.
And or mixing them up together and being confused.
Well, there is confusion now. There's terrible confusion.
But the confessional box.
Ten Commandments need to be observed.
Yes.
They need to be observed, but not for salvation. Mm. You can keep the commandments all we want, but if you don't have faith in Messiah...
Oh, yes, that's right.
Absolutely. And that's where I'm coming from and have been for 40-something years. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Chapter 4 of Romans and verse 4. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned as of grace, but of debt. You see. And of course, is God our debtor? Excuse me. No way. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, not the godly, justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So this is again like Abraham.
Mm.
I've explained this many times.
Yeah.
Abraham, get out of your country, leave it all behind, leave your father's house, leave all that, and serve me. And Abraham didn't. He did the opposite. And he was ungodly because he'd done the opposite. But he was justified by faith because he believed God, even though he didn't do what God said. And yet God then turned around and said, Abraham has kept my commandments, my laws, my statutes, my judgments. No, he didn't. In an overall sense, yes, he did.
He probably did. It's just not really recorded in there. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to carry around that book, would you?
He was just a normal man.
Yes.
But yes. See, this is what God's like. He accommodates to us.
Mm.
And thank God he does. I would have been, fried years ago. I still smell the flesh burning, actually. So, and again, look at Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. And I hope, if nothing else, these lectures make people think. That's what I want. I want to see people think. By grace are you saved through faith. Not by grace are you saved through the Torah. Not by grace are you saved through not committing adultery.
Therefore, but for the grace of God, go on.
Exactly. And look at verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast.
And don't they?
Okay. Now look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, this is in conflict with what James is writing about. James says, if you want to be saved, you better be keeping the commandment. And you know what? Yeshua even was approached by a lawyer who said, good master, what good deed shall I do to inherit eternal life? And after a while, he became uncomfortable because Christ had turned around to him and said that, you know, you're not even keeping, you're not really keeping all these things as you should be. Sell all you've got and give it to the poor. Well, all the things he had were because his commandment keeping had blessed him, and God was blessing him with all these goods. And Christ is saying, show contempt to God by giving it all away to those who are ungodly. Now, this is spearheading a new dimension in the understanding of Torah and faith. And that would have been very difficult for that man to do. And it was difficult because it says he went away sorrowing. He couldn't do it because he would then deny in himself that God had blessed him for keeping the commandments. So it appeared like Yeshua was saying, you know, there's a new way coming. And he was saying, no, the old way is better. But no, it's not better. It's not better.
Well, now I can do it.
Exactly. Look, I've got to give it to a rabbi I knew many years ago. And on Yom Kippur, up here in
Gold Coast.
Not what I wanted to say.
No, I know,
there.
Doesn't matter.
He came out, he was looking ashen-faced, you know, and walked humbly to his car. And I said to him, or toward his vehicle, which was just around the corner, and I said, so, Rabbi, and I was very facetious, I said, have you been forgiven? And he said, I hope so! All right, that was, but he couldn't say yes, because there's, he knows,
it's
he
no
knew.
Assurance.
No assurance.
No blessed at all. Assurance.
No. Look at verse verse 5 of chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Yeah, no amount of Sabbath keeping is going to save anybody. Should we keep the Sabbath? Absolutely. But it's not going to save anybody. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Mm. Now, almost as an afterthought.
You said it the other way around. You said 5 verse 3, you mean 3 verse 5.
Oh, 3 verse 5. Yes, I can equate with people who have dyslexia. Yeah. But almost as an afterthought, please notice, according to his mercy, he saved us. Interesting statement. After I've given lecture after lecture after lecture, saying that we're not saved by God's mercy, we're saved by his grace. All right? But here Paul's saying, according to his mercy, he saved us. But almost as an afterthought, Paul amplifies that mercy of God into something much greater. Have a look at verse 7. Titus 3, verse 7. Having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the expectation of life eternal. Absolutely. So, yeah, God's mercy, because God is a merciful God. I know he's merciful. I also know he saves by grace. And Paul wanted to amplify that and say, look, you can't repay grace, but you can repay mercy. And in some respects, by that comment, according to his mercy he saved us, we should be able to show God our heart by responding because of his mercy to us. We can then respond and say, well, we want to do the right thing. We want to keep your commandment. We want to overcome our bad temper. We want to stop kicking the dog or whatever it is. Repent of forgetting to feed the guinea pigs. Whatever it might be, we can respond to God and show our appreciation for what he has done for us. That's mercy being shown back to God in a repayment, as it were, of our love for him. Because he first loved us. Keep that in mind. But we are not saved in the ultimate sense, because justification comes by faith in God's grace. That's a fact. So that's why Paul has, in two verses, qualified his statement. But in my series of lectures entitled Expositions on the Gospel of Matthew, and in part 4, I stated this. Quote, one of the great myths of the Christian church involves the altogether spurious notion that the original messianic community was united on all fronts as one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. You know that lovely hymn where we it's Onward Christian Soldiers, isn't it? One in faith and doctrine, one in charity. Laurel should know.
Onward Christian
Soldiers. Don't sing it.
Yeah,
that's all any of us know.
It's a verse in there. So in this view of a unified collective, there were very few disagreements amongst the various cells of faith obedience, and there was certainly complete unison in the universal ecclesia's submission to the established apostolic authority initially headquartered at Jerusalem. And this is not a considered view limited to such notorious sects as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christadelphians and the Seventh-day Adventists and Armstrongites. It's presupposed in the theologies supported by historic mainstream denominations and churches, and also by a myriad of Pentecostal assemblies. And they believe that such organic unity lasted essentially until the Reformation was ignited and launched by Luther. This is the way they viewed it, as I said earlier. But the truth of the matter is, as it is invariably when dealing with religious assumptions and presumptions, the exact opposite. The truth is the exact opposite. This becomes the more apparent when we grasp that the original Jewish converts to Yeshua as the Messiah, as Glenys said a few minutes ago, were extracted from the existing 24 Judaisms of the Second Temple period, which were already in serious conflict with each other over a plethora of issues ranging from deportment to the fluctuation of the calendar. So when you go into the 24 sects, I always say 21 plus because there's three of them that look spurious, but it could well be 24, according to the Talmud. But yes, they had different teachings about the way to live. They had different teachings about the way to observe the Sabbath, whether they could pick their left nostril on one with one finger, and which finger would it be? So you got all these different views. Oh no, I can give you the whole, I've got a whole book on Sabbath laws from my past. All right, better to get out of bed on the left side or the right side. Okay.
Make sure your slippers are facing you and not out. And yes, the demons might. The demon might be.
That's right. So, and the fluctuation of the calendar. You know, the calendar. The Jewish calendar and the festivals of Israel were kept at different times, same period, but different dates, depending on whether you were a Sadducee, Pharisee, or Essene, or subsects of those three bodies. So, obviously, when they aligned with the Messianic movement, they brought their issues and conflicts and disagreements with them. It could hardly be otherwise, unquote. Now, intriguingly, the experience of common sense is something that seems to evade some people because they wish to seek comfort in a Disneyland. I can use that expression.
Oh, what's wrong with that?
I love Disneyland. It's funny. But they have a Disneyland view and sentiment about the biblical revelation. Everything neatly tied up together with blue string, with a rose attached, all right, and a little colourful butterflies fluttering around the concept of a remarkable unity and assurance of peaceful transition between the disciples of Christ and their congregations. It's rubbish. It's a damaging portrait. It's something you will never, ever prove historically to be the case. So allow me to set the record straight about the reality of life in the first century Jewish Commonwealth of the later Second Temple period, in which many Messianics of today wish to glorify. Because we've had them come to us and they've gone, everybody believed in the Torah at the time. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. No. According to the great scholar Jeremias, himself a Jew, the population of Jerusalem and Palestine in the days of our Lord Yeshua was in the vicinity of 600,000. So 600,000 people. That was the population at the time. Okay? That would swell to over 1 million during the festivals, the three festivals where the diaspora Jews would come in. He gives that figure in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, 1969, page 205. While it is generally assumed by modern religious organization and movie moguls, of course, you know, we watch movies.
Mm. They tell the history, not.
They tell the history, not. That's right. The vast majority of the Jews in the period of the fifth procuratorships of Judea and other procuratorships were religiously inclined. But no, the truth is just the reverse. The historian Josephus Flavius tells his readers only 1 in 20 Jews belonged to the mainstream sects and subsects of the Pharisees, Sadducees and the mysterious Essenes. That means 30,000 only. 30,000 only were religious. Out of 600,000 Jews. Get your head around that. Yes.
I come to the lost sheep. Yes. Of the house of Israel.
Yes.
Not those who think that they're in there.
That's exactly right. The lost sheep. The impure. The ungodly. The sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees looked down their noses upon the 95% of their fellow countrymen who were not affiliated with Judaism in any of its 24 forms. Jerusalem Talmud, Sanhedrin, 10:6:29c. That's where you find the figure, 24 sects of Judaism. And Lewis Feldman, in his Josephus and Modern Scholarship, pages 542 to 672, clarifies it. Because the religious of the land called these people contemptuously Am Haaretz, which means the people of the land. It's not just a phrase, it's like the capitalist notion of ignorant peasant.
Yeah.
Ignorant peasant. So that's how they would look. So the but you know, wouldn't Yeshua, can we look at his disciples and see who he chose? I mean, he didn't. I'll show you something. The disciples Yeshua gathered about him in his school, and don't forget, people don't realize, it was a school. He had pupils. That's what a disciple is. It's a pupil, a student, a Talmud, one who follows the teaching of a school. So you had the schools of Shemaiah, they had the schools of
Gamaliel,
and also, I can't think of his name, I should know it, Hillel, various schools. Well, there was a Yeshua school. When he said, come follow me, that meant come, see where I dwell, and stay with me. Don't leave, stay. All right? So, they were a mixed bunch of laymen, with few notable exceptions, because Yohanan, or John, was an educated priest. He was known by Caiaphas, friends with him. The big fisherman, Kephar, or Peter, spent his time on the Sea of the Galil. Matthew Levi was working for the Romans, gathering custom for Rome. He wasn't a tax collector, he was getting custom for Rome. And then there were also a couple of zealots and assassins in their company. Simon the zealot, and you've got Judas the Zakari. So, heavy stuff. And besides these, there was a highly negative thinker in their midst who was also a Sadducee. And if he wasn't a Sadducee, he was exposed to the teachings of the Sadducees because he didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Unless I put my hand in his side, remember, his name was Toma, or Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Yes, of course he doubted, he was a Sadducee, or he identified with them. Whatever their mixed backgrounds, all became evangelists, not ecclesiastics.
Interesting, hand-picked except for John. Of their backgrounds as well.
Absolutely hand-picked. Mm. And they all knew him ahead of time.
Sure.
They all knew, they were all friends together when they were growing up. This is why it's a myth that this stranger of Galilee walks past and says, follow me. Now, that might be a bit of a worry these days if somebody walked past wiggling his hips with the dress and all that, saying, follow me. No, no, no. We don't want to go there. So they all knew him. So having said all this as a background to destabilise everybody for their previous notions, except for Laurel, who knew it all, consider the term confidence. Now, I mentioned this in the beginning. I mentioned it twice. Take note of that word, confidence. It's utilized a number of times through Hebrews. And it's a very, very, very important word. The Greek word translated confidence is parrhesia. Parrhesia. And according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it means all outspokenness, all frankness, all bluntness,
boldness,
and publicity by implication. In other words, freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. And we are fast witnessing the disappearance of this God-given gift to our world today. We are limited in what we would want to say by media outlets. That's why I'm not on Facebook anymore. I got out of there. Why? Because they kept stopping my stuff. And by government decree. You see, in America, you've got freedom of speech. It's in the Constitution. We don't have that in this country. We don't have freedom of speech.
Not for long over there, I don't think.
And I don't think for long over there if the Dems stay in power, which they won't. Let's all pray for a total wipeout in 2022. Mm.
A lot of Jinos there. Jews well. within both parties.
That's right. Absolutely. I'm not wrong there.
And the rhinos, and they seem to be having the biggest voices.
Totally. In Genesis 2, verse 7, Genesis 2 and verse 7, in the Aramaic Targums, as I've mentioned this before, the verse more properly reads, not that man became a living creature or man became a living soul, but man became a speaking spirit. That's how they understood it in the first century when Yeshua walked the earth. You see, we were originally created to be the mouthpieces of God, the spokespersons for God to our fellow human beings. Freedom of speech is embraced entirely in our freedom of will, which is rooted in the imagery of the free will deity who brought us forth in his likeness. You see, the only true free will is God's free will. Because God can do anything he wants, at any time he wants. He's totally free, at liberty, to be and do anything he wants. And his ideas of morality are higher than ours. And his ethics are higher than ours. And strangely enough, we're so self-righteous that when we look at some of the things he allows, we go, oh, I wouldn't be like that. I wouldn't do that. It's amazing. It's quite the opposite to how you would think it would go as a scenario. To be muzzled by anyone is to violate the creative intent of the living God Yehovah in his love for and toward us as his creations. That's why Glennis and I do not belong to any church today. We refuse. Because once you're in a church, you are under a board that tells you what to think, how to think, why to think, and frankly, don't think. They are citadels of non-think. Mm. They really are. I would never, ever join a church again. We've had a gutful over the past. We'll never go back in. But we don't stop people. If they come here and they're still in their church, we say, yes, stay. I'm not going to say don't leave the church, not at all. Other people make their own minds up. And after a while, people begin to go, you know what, I can't really go back to my church because I'm getting fed this and I'm proving it. I'm looking things up and I'm checking you. I'm proving it, but I'm being told that I can't believe that where I go. Even Glennis, when she was in the Anglican faith at one stage there in doing scripture classes, was monitored by the rector. And visited by the rector. You know, you can't be saying these things, Glennis. You can't be saying these things. Why not? She had freedom of speech.
It was a Bible study.
It was a Bible study. But her views were a little bit different. And I've said something too. For anybody listening to this, either here or overseas or throughout Australia, if they're listening to this recording and you had the notion that any of my children or my wife believe what they do because I want them to believe that, ha! I laugh at it. Because Glenys, if you knew her, she is a person that I respect above all else because she has her own mind. My God, let me tell you something. There's a particular doctrine that I have believed in for all my life. Glenys didn't. She didn't believe in it. And when she heard it, she went, nah. And she went ahead and she wasn't going to accept it until she had proven it to herself. And it was years. And she finally one day said, yeah, I'll go along with that. I can see this. I can see it. Woohoo! Did I force her? No. Did I indoctrinate her? No. Did she look it up herself? Yes. Did she check it out herself? Yes. Did she go to the sources herself? Yes. Now, there were times I wanted to express myself more fully. Not only with my wife, but my kids as well, and I didn't. I pulled punches, you might say. Verbal punches. I just pulled them. Because it's important for people to have that dignity and self-respect and self-confidence that comes from knowing who you are, what you are, and where you're going yourself. And she, unlike some of my kids, she's not going to enter the kingdom of God on my coattails. My God, I might end up entering them with her coattails. This is what we've got to understand. It's an individual. Salvation is an individual thing. Very individual.
It's also fun to play devil's advocate.
Well, you do.
Because that sharpens.
Because it does. Iron sharpens iron. Iron sharpens iron.
What's that saying that fellows on outsiders? Something about you have to prove something. You've got to find out all the things that would not make it possible.
Yes. Yeah. Ivan Popov.
In order to prove that, something like that. I can't remember it exactly.
But having said all that, I've said, in my freedom to speak openly about anything I wish, and especially in respect of the contents of the biblical revelation, is a prize I always make a decided point of exercising to the best of my ability. Even at Les Moon's funeral, I had a lot to say about universal salvation, which everybody there would have been going,
Don't invite him
back. Well, I had an opportunity. Because I wanted those people there at his funeral to realise what it was that set him apart. And it was his conviction and belief in a universal salvation, belief in a God of infinite love and grace that never ends. People say, God is grace, but only up to a point. No. He's not grace up to a point. He is grace.
But that's because they live in a dualistic world.
Yes.
And God's grace up to a point is, and then in the lake of fire. Mm. Oh. So it's hard for... You can understand it. It's hard for them to get their head around that.
It is hard for
God,
them.
love, but if you don't do the right thing, off you go.
What makes hell... What makes...
And yet that's grace.
It is grace.
They don't understand.
It is grace.
Second resurrection.
Mm. That's right. But they've got all these proof texts about two resurrections.
They don't believe that. Yeah.
There's the resurrection at the coming of Christ, and then there's the resurrection to judgment, which they say is condemnation.
Yes.
But it's not condemnation, it's judgment.
What would God be doing with all those
people?
There'll
be a third resurrection.
But they're not all going into the lake of fire.
No, they're not. And so, even those that go in, what then?
Exactly. And what
people don't
say,
oh, what happens then? No, they say, oh, he's finished. No, he's not finished.
But he's got the keys to the kingdom, to the gates over the grave. That's what it says.
God is love.
Yeah.
Therefore, for those in heaven, God will be love. For those in hell, God will be love. Love is outgoing, outflowing concern for another person.
Who here has not had a whipping from God?
We've all had a whipping. And I've also had the heavy hand of God on me, which is very difficult at 6 foot. It's a long way down. Mm-hmm. But down goes the hand. Oh, yeah. No, God is love. Look, Now, I'll go into that some other time. There are occasions when it is better to show discretion as the better part of valour about freedom of speech. You know, we can't just blab it and grab it.
Yeah, bite your tongue sometimes.
Exactly. Look at Proverbs 17, verse 28.
Yeah, even the psalmist says, Lord, keep my mouth closed while the evildoer is around.
Absolutely, that's right. Proverbs 17, verse 28, it is written, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And he who shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Yeah, think about it. Yes.
Is that relating to scripture or just things in general?
Things in general. And can be scripture as well. But either way.
But if you don't correct, you mean you're better off not correcting people or?
No, I mean...
There's a time and a place, isn't there?
Absolutely, there's a time and a place for that.
It's having the wisdom to know the difference.
That's right. We have to show discretion at all times. We don't always know all the facts of a given situation.
You've got to be careful what you say.
We don't want to be judgmental on people.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, we do have to make judgments, because Christ himself said, when you judge, make sure it's righteous.
Yeah.
Okay? So, but... You know, there are times when there are conflicts, and then you'll get some prat who comes walking in and says, no, listen to me. You know, and they'll go, what, a word of wisdom? Blah, 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 blah. And after the fourth blah, blah, they all go, get rid of him. All right? So somebody that walks up and just surmises it is sometimes looked upon as having wisdom until he opens his mouth. So when you go through the book of Proverbs, there's always a positive and a bit further over a negative related to the same subject. I find that fascinating. People are often quoting something out of context without taking into consideration something else that Solomon had written or whoever had written.
Yeah. There's always
a balance.
Strong and silent type. You know, that's always lauded, isn't it?
That's right.
He or she was the strong and silent
type. Well, look at Jeff Chandler. Look at Jeff Chandler.
No,
exactly. Now, he was an actor.
I never liked him anyway.
I never liked him. But he was a great lover in the 1940s and 50s on the screen, Jeff Chandler. And he was a strong, silent type. And when his wife married him, she divorced him just shortly thereafter, because Downey came down the stairs, he's a cross-dresser, and he came... And she thought, what have I done? Okay, so much for the strong, silent type. Don't know why I mentioned that.
I think he was gay in the end, wasn't
he? I don't know about that, but I do know that he was a cross-dresser. That's a sign of something.
He was pretty.
Unbalanced.
He was a pretty boy.
In any event... I've got to get back on track. In any event, we have a fundamental right to our speech. I don't care who it is, we all have a fundamental right to our speech. It is our freedom of speech that has been won for us at immense cost through our Lord Yeshua and God the Father. If you look at Hebrews 10 and verse 35, it's rather interesting what this unknown writer notes about freedom of speech. Have a look at Hebrews 10 verse 35. Most of us will have cast not away therefore your confidence, but the actual Greek says, cast not away, therefore, your freedom of speech, parousia, which carries with it enormous possibilities in relation to reward. You get pulled up by a policeman because you're... He says you're doing over 60, and you might be doing 62, 63, whatever. If I'm pulled over by the police, I will not sit in the car.
Oh, you're not allowed to get out.
I get out.
I pull the gun out these days.
I get out. I got out once in Canberra and put my hands up. And they both cops come out of it, and they had their hands on their guns. Get on the ground!
No,
I said, I'm joking. You said, what? I said, I'm joking.
Do not.
Don't do that. I'm not saying that so people put their hands up in the air. I'm not saying that. I'm just an idiot. But that. But I will get out of the car and I'll say, what is the problem? Because once you're sitting there and he's over you, there is he's immediate. Got the power. Sorry?
He's got the power.
He thinks he does. Yeah. And he says.
Well, they've got it all right.
If he says, blah, 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 do you understand? Your response will be, I comprehend what you say. You do not say, I understand. As soon as you do, that is a legal factor that you are standing under his authority. He can do whatever he wants. That's the law. You don't understand, you comprehend. And you watch how quickly they get angry with you because you're not saying, I understand. Do you understand? I comprehend. Do you understand? I comprehend. He can't do anything about it, but I'll never say, I understand.
And they just throw you on your ground and knee you in the back 10 times and choke you. And
yeah, then I take action. So, you know.
You can't take action. They're beyond it.
No, the law is still the law.
No, not
and
anymore.
They now have to have. They now have to have the cameras. They
oh,
have
but
to have
officer,
it.
I didn't have it on, did I? Forgot to turn it on then, Gov.
Okay. Cast not away, therefore, your freedom of speech, which carries with it enormous possibilities in relation to reward. So there awaits enormous possibilities. That's what it says. Enormous possibilities for those who have taken possession of this comprehension concerning our rights in respect of speech. And remember, our speech is produced and governed by our thought. We're back to thoughts. The importance of thoughts. Right thoughts. And who has spoken out with confidence the truth about our Lord Yeshua, who will be the recipient of a tremendous reward at Yeshua's return to this earth to administer his rule together with us. So this society is becoming more and more a closed society, and the authorities are becoming more and more powerful. We've seen on here what they have done to people who were protesting, whether it's a pregnant woman or an old lady or whoever, whatever. People have been choked by the cops, kneed by the cops, bashed with guns by the cops in this country. We're still suffering from the troopers of the 18th century and the 19th century. The troopers are still here. I call them demons in blue uniform. And when I've met recently, not recently, some years ago, we had a friend who invited us to dinner at his place, and he had a friend there who was a cop. The first thing, him, he introduced himself, you know, I'm a police officer. I said, I do not like the police. Mm. Point blank. And our friends, Clemens and my friends, going, you know. And he said, oh, I can understand how you feel. I said, oh, you got an hour? I'll tell you. So, you know, that was an interesting night, actually. His name is Chris. I still remember his name.
Yes, and he was suffering with some PTSD. And he was being treated like crap.
Yep,
by his fellow officers.
That's right. So it all came out. Because, you see, when you've got the Spirit of God, no matter whether you're No, whether you are a person of nobility or whatever, no matter who you are, if you have the Spirit of God, have you noticed how people are drawn to you and start telling you their life story? I'm sick of it, because you will get people who will come up to you, and in a few minutes they're saying, it all began, and you say, I don't want to know about this, but you stay there and you listen, because they're somehow being drawn to you, and out it all comes.
People need hope.
Of course they do. And I'm not talking about people who are Christians, people who assemble with one another, and this family, for instance, the family of God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who don't know you, you haven't got a clue who you are, but they suddenly open up.
It's like the Hindus talk about that spark within. So that spark is recognizing
other sparks.
It's home. It belongs there.
Yes.
It's longing.
It's all about restoring the face of God again. It's all about the broken face of God, the shattered sparks. Yeah. So
I've even had people say to me, after they blurted out everything that they had to say, yeah. Oh, I've said too much. I probably shouldn't have been saying all that to you.
Mm. Mm.
And retreat.
Mm. And retreat, sadly, retreat, yeah. So if I have to go before a magistrate or a judge in relation to why I don't vote or whatever it might be, my conviction will come out of my thoughts, which comes out of my mouth. And this is what he's talking about, the rewards. You know, we're all going to appear before authorities at one stage
or another. This idea that's been perpetuated through the Roman Church, that Yeshua stood there and said nothing, and we've all got to do the same.
Yeah, it's all back to the turn the other cheek concept.
Be silent, don't speak up about yourself. The Lord knows.
Yeah, and
even
that's
if they don't.
So wrong.
Pray for your enemies. Imagine if you started praying for your enemy that was attacking you right then and there.
Sure.
Hey, you blast that shade for a bit louder. That's
exactly. Absolutely. Blast their eardrums. That's exactly right.
Geez, they cop it at Lennox every Friday night.
Do they?
It's cranked.
Oh.
Warfare chauffeur that I play.
Okay.
Oh. They all, you can hear everyone standing still in the house thinking, what's she doing?
You know, there's going to be seven of them at the very end. Seven blasts of the shofar. Yeah. So, yeah, look, when it says, you know, enormous possibilities in relation to reward, none of us with our finite minds can comprehend what's coming. And I don't mean in the negative sense of this world falling apart. I'm talking about when Yeshua returns. Mm. And we used to have a lady who would say, you know, come Yeshua. Yeah, absolutely, I agree with that. Totally agree with it. Mm. But I wondered sometimes whether she really understood what she was saying. Because when he comes, he's going to want us to war with him, to fight with him, to destroy with him, and to save with him. The blood will flow to the horses' bridles, it says. In that day. Now that might be very picturesque language, I'm not sure. But you know what? If my servants were of this world, Yeshua said, then would my servants fight. Well, that rules out pacifism, doesn't it? I'm sorry. That rules out pacifism. And I remember many, 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 many years ago, 1967, when I had to go before the courts because I was a conscientious objector to the Vietnam War. And the little monkey that sat up there, and he was absolute twit, who was the magistrate.
There's a few.
There were a few. Mm. It took almost 2 years for me to fight that case. I spent everything, every cent I had. Never got it back. But you know what? I won. I didn't go like my mate Simon Townsend to jail. I didn't go. I was still free. Because I had conviction based on the word of God back in 1967. Jeez. And he said, well, you know, give me some he said, why? He said, you don't appear like a pacifist, this little monkey. And I said, I'm not a pacifist. But you don't want to go to war. I said, no, I don't want to go to war. Can you give me a reason for that? I said, yes, because I believe that Yeshua is coming back to rule the world. Who's that? I said, Jesus. Well, why don't you call him Jesus? I said, because it's a corruption of his name. All right. Where did we go with that? The very same verse I just quoted to you. If my servants were of this world, then would my servants fight. But I said, I'm not of this world. His kingdom's not of this world. But when it does come, I will be willing to fight. Crossed his arms, looked at me puzzled. They had such trouble, they got a Baptist minister in to cross-examine me on biblical issues. And the Baptist minister went out with his tail between his legs because he couldn't reply to my responses. My final response was, if this is a war in Vietnam, then call it what it is. Don't say it's a peace mission.
A conflict.
Don't call it...
They were calling it conflict all the time on television.
I said, it's not a declared war. I said, this is America's involvement in Southeast Asia, not ours. I think you've got a conscientious objection. So I was the very first successful conscientious objector to the Vietnam conflict way back in the day. And that opened the floodgates for the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Armstrongites, all the others, the Seventh-day Adventists. And it took a Jew. Isaiah says, "You are my witnesses." Yes, we are, not the J-dubs. Jehovah's witness is Israel.
By the way, their activities have been greatly curtailed, as you would understand, because of COVID. But they're sending handwritten letters out now, using stamps, and sending them out to all their, their constituency, for want of a better word, to get you to go online to learn more about them.
J-dubs.
Yeah, writing letters, handwritten, not even typed on the computer and printed out. No, handwritten to make them personal. We got one the other day.
To the residents, 128.
Yeah, to the resident. No, dear resident.
Yes.
Not to the.
Yeah. But you know what? Whatever reward we're going to obtain at the return of Messiah, it will be tailored to our unique personalities, to our developed character, and the secret desires of our pure hearts. So whatever those deep things are within us, they will find expression. Hebrews 3 verse 6, Messiah as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fearlessly fast the freedom of speech and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. How many of us are focused on the rejoicing that's coming? Because I tell you what, this last week and 2 weeks and 3 weeks and this last year and the two years, 4 years, 10 years, 40 years has not been a time of rejoicing for us. And I'm looking around and seeing nodding heads. Our time of rejoicing is coming. But are we willing to pay the price of submitting our thoughts to the discipline of speaking them out aloud? That's how I would put this. Paying the price is submitting our thoughts to the discipline of speaking them out aloud. Because some of us have got thoughts and we don't want to express them.
It's going to be the right thoughts, though.
Oh, well, yeah, it's true.
I got hit over there with a glass once because I said the wrong thing. Yeah. I didn't know.
It wasn't me. I didn't do that. I didn't do it. But, yeah, I mean, that's true. It's got to be right thoughts. In Mark 12:37, have a look at Mark 12:37. I won't turn there. Just have a look yourself. Yeshua spoke to the masses of illiterates who heard him gladly, it says. They heard him gladly. Yeah, because he spoke out his glad words, his acceptance of them.
Mark, what was it?
Mark 12, verse 37.
The latter half of that.
Yes, you can speak it out.
David himself calls him Lord. In what way then is he his son? And the great throng listened to him with delight.
With delight, with gladness, with enthusiasm and excitement. That's what it says in the Greek. So, in imitating, or better, emulating our Lord, we should all be seeking daily to sharpen our speaking and communicative skills. No one wants to listen to a drongo. When I use the word emulate, I must qualify it, because emulate can also mean to do better than somebody. You emulate implies you can do better. And I'm not implying that in the word emulate. We can't do better than Christ, what he's done for us. We can't do better. But I don't like the word imitate. You know, imitation of Christ. It's a little bit too Roman Catholic.
Maybe we should be immolate. In the fire,
immolate. Okay, well, our model, we ought to reflect a Christ-like similarities which others can identify as being truly and authentic spirit, authentically spiritual, not at all religious. But on the other hand, what I'm talking about is pie in the sky to some extent, because we have to realise our humanity, what we are like. Glennis is sharp-tongued. We all know. But I have a bad temper. Most of you don't know. I'm horrific when it comes to my temper. My father had a quick temper, but I, unfortunately, under his heavy-handedness, developed a bad temper. Now, it takes a lot before I explode, but I do explode. I've got to watch it, because as you're getting older, you tend to become more inflexible. Not flexible.
More irritable.
More irritable.
More cranky. More intolerant.
Enough already. Okay, you've all got the view. You've all got a new view of Lazar and Gosling. All right, that's okay. I'll roll with it. But, but you know, we are basically, by the time we get to 50, Jane, by the time we get...
It sounds like the antidote to the Corinthians 13.
Yeah, exactly. Absolutely. I really like that. That's very good. yeah, all right. Listen. W.R. Gresham, in his little but effective book, Speak Up With Confidence, I used this book many years, in my early years, my old selling days. I used it like a Bible, Speak Up With Confidence. He had this to convey to his readers, quote, "To speak well, an intimate association of mind, voice and imagination is required. This is not a gift, but must be learned. Children learn to speak by imitation. But as we grow older, we put away childish things and learn to speak like men and women with confidence. A full-toned, well-modulated voice is the product of training and can be developed with practice. It is the distinguishing mark of a refined and cultivated mind. Your voice reveals your nature. Happy people have happy voices, and your voice proclaims to the world your possession or lack of self-confidence. The world generally accepts a man at his own valuation, and you are judged on first meeting by the way you speak. If you are hesitant, fearful, indecisive in your speech, it is often assumed you are a hesitant, fearful, indecisive individual." Now, why I'm sharing this is because every one of us here are evangelists. We may not want to be. Believe me when I say, God Almighty, I wish I was not here in this job. I was happy in selling, and I was happy in being an osteopath. Am I not happy being an evangelist, a teacher? No, I'm happy now, but initially I wasn't. You can ask Glennis. I wasn't, because I was out of my whole world. I had to reinvent myself. And when God says, you're summoned, wow, what do you do? Well, you fight. And I fought and fought and fought. But God had his way, and here I am. And I'm glad that that's the case.
Praise God.
Baruch Hashem.
Yeah, and we read in Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 1.
Hmm.
So then, holy brothers and sharers in the heavenly, I've got invitation, but you said the word was summons.
Summons or conscription.
Yeah.
Yeah. No. That's rather funny. I was conscripted to the army and I became the very first conscientious objector that was successful. But we are conscripted to an army. We're involved in warfare. We are soldiers. The ecclesia is not a hospital for the sick. It's a barracks for the armed forces. And we have to communicate our skills through our mouth. But it is what comes out of our thoughts that is verbalised.
That's the tricky one, isn't it?
That is the tricky one.
And our actions.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, but we have all known people who are very insecure in themselves, and it comes out in the way they speak. To speak well, says Gresham, is a matter of self-respect and effort to make the most of yourself and let the world know what you are really like. Yes, some of us don't want people to know anything about us, so we hide and we develop a false persona, and we develop a gait that's not ours. The way we walk, the way we express ourselves, the way we lead up against something. It's all, a lot of it's BS, really. Really is. I'm glad I can speak in my own home with freedom. You can't say things like that in a church. Well, I have done, but it doesn't go there.
For instance, if people that follow the stars and starlets, or the movie industry, yes, people, or the singers, and you know, sure, thinking that look how James Dean just catapulted his image right down to even now.
Didn't need to see it.
No.
Mm. The development of self-confidence is not difficult, but it requires, first of all, the desire to be self-confident. Yes, this is so important. This is what Norman Vincent Peale was on about, in The Power of Positive Thinking. You've got to want to be something before you actually achieve what you want to be.
You've
got to get the ball rolling.
You have to believe it.
To believe it.
To see it.
Many people who are not self-confident, says Gresham, have no desire to be any other way. That's the sad part. They prefer to lean on others. They are the clinging vines of nature, but they are not completely happy, as there is always a feeling of inadequacy in everything they say or do. Don't be in a hurry to become self-confident. Self-confidence is a development, and the deeper you can drive your roots, the greater will be your security when the winds of adversity become a hurricane. Self-knowledge is vital. He adds a story which carries with it an urge to overcome our negative propensities. He says, you remember the story of the man who tried to jump over a hill? He went on a long way back, then ran so hard toward the hill that when he got there he had to lie down and rest. Then he got up and walked over the hill. Many men are always preparing, but never achieving. Unquote. And I think there's a little bit of that in every one of us. Run toward that hill, you're tired out, lie down, have a rest, then walk over it. Our Lord Yeshua encourages us to make the effort, not to be saved, but to do all we can to resist our natural negative proclivities. As the old cliche expresses it, he can who thinks he can. You see, it all comes back down to the thoughts. Our thoughts make our world, said the Buddha.
Like the little train that could.
I think I can. I think I can. I remember that story. Thank you for that. John 16, verse 33. Yeshua says, in the world you shall have tribulation. Oh, thank you very much. But be of good cheer. For I have overcome the world. Again, Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3 and verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Don't let anybody tell you Yeshua didn't have anything to overcome. He wasn't a sinner, but he had proclivities, and he was aware of them, self-aware, because he was self-confident in God, because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself.
I was just looking at some verses back in Matthew, I think, Mark, where we were. And imagine how popular he was, speaking so confidently and saying, have nothing to do with the scribes and the Pharisees and those who walk through the streets in their long robes and espousing their virtue. Yes, have nothing to do with these people, Dan and anybody else.
Exactly. Exactly. He overcame in Gethsemane. My word, he did. When they were praying and falling asleep, and he was, And he suddenly looked over and he saw the torches of people coming. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people ready to get him. What did he say? Okay, let's go, boys. I must hand myself over immediately. No, no, no. He said, look, they're coming. Quick. Let's go. That's what he said. He froze, as I would have, long before he even got to that point. Then he said, not my will, but thine be done. So he overcame, right then, his own fear, terror of what he had to go through. But he expressed it. Thank God he expressed it. Because I can look at that and go, wow, he knows what fear is. He knows, he understood. He understands. Have a look at Revelation 5 and verse 5. Revelation 5 and verse 5. One of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be qualified to open the book and its seven seals. Yeah, all the way through the New Testament, we find that Christ overcame. He had victory in himself. Because when we don't overcome, what he has done applies to us. It's imputed to us. Remember that. Don't buckle under the pressure, because Christ has done it for us. Does he expect us to overcome? Yeah, it says up here, he who overcomes will I grant. All right, we have to overcome. But where we fail, get back up, forget you failed, know that the imputation of what Christ has done for us guarantees our security in salvation. The same as, you know, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God without being circumcised if we're men. But you know what? His circumcision is ours. Paul says that. And we are bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh. That's interesting. Romans 12 and verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's an equation there too. 1 John 4 and verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them. He's talking about enemies. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Yes, there it is again. By his Holy Spirit, he impregnates us. With that spirit of impregnation comes his imputation. What he is applied to us. And sometimes it's immediate, because you want to react a certain way, and if you really listen to the voice of God, you've got the power right then to go, no, I won't do that, I'll do the other. I'm learning that all the time. We are all learning that all the time. And in the same book, 1 John 5 and verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God. Yeah. It's interesting, because that word belief means to trust in, rely on, and obey. That's the word. Really? He who overcomes is the one who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God.
Revelation 3:21 says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne.
Yep, and Revelation
has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says.
And Revelation 3:5 tells us the one who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out that name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Yes, there will come a time when we have to say, Christ is our Lord. Mashiach is our Lord. Yeshua is our Lord. Yeah. And you are not. That's what we will say. We have to. We have no choice. We're going to die anyway. We may as well let them know what we think. 1 John 5 and verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Oh, we're back to faith. Yes, we are back to faith. Personal faith. It is our faith exercised positively and thoughtfully that enables us to gain victory in our life as far as overcoming is concerned. I say that faith must be exercised thoughtfully due to the fact that we all have faith, even if we don't believe in a God. Sun shining out there. We know tomorrow morning the sun will rise. Yeah, it might be raining, but the sun will still rise. It's been doing it for billions of years. We have faith that that's going to be the case. We all have faith. All of us have faith in things. But faith in God is something more profound. Real faith is something we generate as we focus on the living, creative God, Yehovah. And this is precisely what our Lord wants from us, because we are his family, his household. It was Paul who spoke of Christians in terms of being the household of faith, or the family of faith. He noted very early in his ministry, and many years previous to the writer of Hebrews, he said in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "So then, as we have occasion, we should work good toward all, and especially toward those of the household of faith." Hard to do sometimes. But in this matter, the unknown author of Hebrews would later concur with the apostle to the Gentiles when he opines that the Messiah is over his own house, whose house we are, Hebrews 3:6. We are the house of God. We are the family of God. But then he adds an essential qualification that would have been rejected outright by the conservative Rabbi Paul when he writes, "If we hold fearlessly fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So he adds this qualification, which James and Peter would have agreed with, and Paul wouldn't have. Because even if we give up, God doesn't give up on us. Discipleship is about changed lives. And it necessarily involves changed attitudes, changed motives, changed habits. From negative to positive, from corruption to deathlessness, from carnal to spiritual, from spiritual poverty to the abundance of spiritual prosperity. We are spiritually prosperous, every single one of us, if we know the scripture. If we can read and study and apply it and look at it and embrace it and be charged inwardly with it. Only by changing our thoughts to positive ones can we be enabled to bless. Now, some of us have personality difficulties. That's quite true. I do. You all do. We all have personality difficulties, one way or another. But what is important is the importance to see that we are potentially able and capable of blessing others. If we can learn to bless ourselves. If we can learn to bless ourselves. And that's an individual thing, to know what is necessary for ourselves. So there is a great and pertinent relevance contained in the pages of the letter to the Hebrews, which applies in our end of the age, 21st century. What was applicable in that ancient age is equally applicable today. So we cannot remain a disciple and keep doing the things we used to do. That applies to me, it applies to everybody. And the things we do are the active, collected elements habituated by memory of the way we think. We know people who are bipolar. It's very difficult for them to come to terms with change in themselves, because they are so ingrained with their negative thoughts on the one hand and extremely positive thoughts on the other. People who, the Robertson, who was an Avon lady for many years, there was a woman who used to buy up big. We used to think, wow, all the stuff she's buying, what's she doing? No, she's bipolar. We didn't realise until later when she said, "I can't buy anything else," because she was coming down from the heights.
She went to the doctor and got onto medication. They diagnosed
and she said, what have I been doing? Yeah. Okay, yeah. With our thoughts, we make the world, the Buddha said. Solomon later said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So there's an equation. Our thoughts create our manner of life. Our freedom of speech voices our thoughts. If our thoughts are disciplined, we can exercise and bring into fruition enormous changes in our life, no matter how old or young we happen to be, and in the lives of others for good. Because we're not living for ourselves, we're living for each other. Above all else, our freedom of speech reflects our freedom of thought, and in no way should we fear such freedom and liberty and shrink from exercising it. The constitution of the Word of God overrides all man-made ordinances. No husband or wife should curtail their partner's freedom of speech, which is really freedom of thought, and no authority, self-styled or otherwise, real or imagined, has the right to deny any of us the privilege of sitting and feasting and rejoicing at the banquet of God. But we have had people come here who have said, oh, I can't come because my husband, my wife, my children, my this, my that. The banquet of God invigorates us, fills us, wants to make us indulge more and more and more, become totally satiated with what is available in this incredible volume called the Bible. On the theme of messianic believers being the household of God, scholar Draper writes, Christ's position of honour relates to his own possession. Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house are we. We belong to God. When we became children of God, we gave up our rights. We gave up our rights. No more can we say it is nobody's business what we do. No more can we declare our independence. I was very independent growing up. What I said went, and what I did went as well. And it went to hell, most of it. But we are not our own. I had to learn this. We have been purchased with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Christ is the Son. Christ the Son is one with God over his own house, whose house we are. That possession is declared. Draper goes on. It simply means we are part of the household of faith, part of the house of God. We belong to God. We are to bring glory to God in our bodies. What we do in body and in soul is to bring honour to Christ. What we are in our souls will invariably express itself in our bodies. It is an invariable, inexorable law. If our hearts are rotten, it's going to be expressed in our bodies. What we are in our hearts, what we are in our souls, expresses itself in our bodies. As Christians, we are to bring glory to God in body and soul because we belong to him. I can't argue with that. I'd like to. There's a carnality in me that says, no, no. Get behind me, Satan.
Potter and clay.
That's exactly right. Draper also makes an observation, which I'll share with you. The Greek language frequently omits verbs, particularly if it is the verb to be. If the verb is understood, it is not unusual for it to be omitted. Now, it's strange for us reading English to come to an understanding of that because we use verbs all the time. Hebrews 3:6, he says, could have been translated, whose house? And that's all. Whose house? Are we would be understood and omitted. But instead, are we is in the text. It is thus meant to be emphasized. The writer of Hebrews underscores it. So it's rather profound. Whose house are we? The verb is left there. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to know and to realize and to recognize and to substantiate the fact that we are the household, the family of God, Yehovah. Draper wants us to know that we are the house of God. Who built the house? Well, we are told God built it. Every person who is saved because God saved them. Every person who has ever known forgiveness has been forgiven because God has forgiven them. Every person who has ever received eternal life has received it because God gave it to him. We are partakers of the divine nature because God loved us, because he is the architect of his own house. This is what Hebrews is saying to us. There's little doubt in my mind that the writer of Hebrews and the brother of Yeshua, Yaakov or James, would have got on very well indeed, like a house on fire. For some years I held to a personal view that James was the unknown writer of this epistle. This may well prove to be the case one day, although while the contents indicate this temple is still standing when he wrote, it's Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, there is a sense of extreme urgency of an impending Roman invasion and siege of Jerusalem, which would seem to contradict my earlier theory of Jamesian authorship, because James was assassinated in 62 CE, and the Romans didn't move in on Jerusalem until 66. Far too early in respect of direct Roman intervention in hostile Jewish affairs, so that would disqualify James as the writer as well. But who knows? He may have written it when there was another siege that hasn't been recorded. I don't know. History is silent on that one. As for us, and I'll finish on this, the Jewish Christians who were the recipients of this letter as the Roman legions approached Jerusalem in their unleashed fury, there existed no secret disciples. And there are no secret disciples. Even today, we are not secret disciples. We are discreet because around us there are anti-Semites. So we're very discreet. But we are not secret disciples by any means. Yes. They were confident, the Jews at that time, to the very end, that they retained and maintained their freedom of speech in the face of pagan barbarism and the Pax Romana. They were anything but timid. And Yeshua told them, don't be timid. If someone strikes you on the left cheek, turn the other one. Don't get on your knees. Don't get down there. Stand eye to eye, eyeball to eyeball. Passive resistance. And the church has taken, turned the other cheek and twisted it to mean something totally different. We're the king's kids. Why should we bend our knees to Rome? So they had boldness, they were conspicuous for their daring, they proclaimed with eager praiseworthy defiance that their Lord Yeshua, the crucified Jew, was not just the Saviour and Redeemer, but the only authentic emperor of the world. It is rather interesting. I put Romans lectures up way back in the day publicly, and now there are other organizations, messianic, who are saying, we have discovered that Yeshua is the emperor of the world. Oh, they got it from us. They got it from us. No doubt about it, because I know they're going to the site. They just don't give recognition. But the Christians had forsaken their past and their zeitgeist, fully realizing that a faith that saves is a faith that reveals itself at war with the satanic powers, both animate and inanimate, surrounding them. We're at war today. We really are. True believers back then and true believers today will stand up with confidence and show their faith by their works, in their precious freedom of speech, as explicated in Psalm 107, verse 2. Please turn there and have a look at Psalm 107, verse 2. And with that, we will conclude the current lecture. Psalm 107, verse 2. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord, Yehovah, say so. Think about it. Yeah. That the redeemed of the Lord, Yehovah, say so. Yes, freedom of speech. Mm. There it is. Let us not be afraid to say so. Let us not be afraid to say, yes, we believe in Yeshua and he's coming back to raise the dead and to destroy your system and replace it with something much, much better. Mm. Any questions?
Yeah.
on any of that lecture. Don't all overwhelm me at once.